Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rapid. We're going to devote all of our attention today to the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25. Otherwise known as the parable of the 10 virgins. Our guest today is Pastor Ron Rall. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Let's see, today is the 10th, Easter is the 23rd, Good Friday would be the 21st. It'll be on Good Friday when we air our annual Traore, or three-hour Good Friday service, and that comes from your church this year.
This year it's at Timothy, and we're getting ready, anticipating a great program. We have about six congregations that participate with us.
Is that event the same every year? I mean, you have six churches, you have pastors in those churches who kind of rotate through and participate, divided up into 9 20-minute segments. Is it the same thing every year, or is it different?
Well, the messages are going to be different because we try to have different people doing those messages, and I kind of keep a record of in my file of who had this particular word from the cross. And so this year my segment is the first word from the cross: Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they were doing. The last time I did that segment was 1999. So we try to rotate in such a way that we're not doing the same thing, and then we have different choral numbers and solos and things. So, yeah, there's some similarity to it, some continuity, but also some freshness.
And I think it's always helpful to mention that you don't have to go to the thing for the entire 3 hours.
Right. People can come at any time, and the 20-minute segments are sort of separated by a sort of an organ interlude, so there's a natural time of maybe 1 minute or a minute and a half where people can come in and be seated, or they can leave. So it's fairly flexible that way.
And so it starts at noon. Mm-hmm. And Timothy, what's the address of Timothy?
6704 Filer Avenue.
And where's that? Give me a landmark.
Well, it's a mile north of Ted Drew's.
Oh.
Just off of Jameson.
So it's a South St. Louis kind of a location?
South St. Louis, yes.
All right, so that is March 21st, Friday, starts at noon. And as we said, even if all you do is take a lunch hour and
come for an hour, yeah.
Participate in an hour, you're certainly welcome to do that, maybe even just 20 minutes.
Let me throw in one other thing, too,
sure,
at this time, Chuck. This coming Saturday, the 15th, Timothy is sponsoring our community Easter egg hunt. And that's at Lindenwood Park. And registration starts at noon, and the first group of children will do their egg hunt at 1 o'clock. So everybody's invited to bring their kids and come and enjoy the day. Hopefully we're going to have nice weather.
I was going to say, I hate to...
it's early this year.
I hate to bring this up, but ordinarily, you know, you can look forward to some pretty nice weather on Easter Sunday. When it happens in April, do you have a contingency plan in case
if it snows? If the weather's bad, yeah, if it snows. Yeah, we'll just do it in Timothy's gym, I guess.
Okay. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or a comment as we deal with the parable of the 10 virgins, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, in your word for us today, you call us to watch and to be ready. And that's a constant sort of exhortation of the Scriptures, because we do not know the day or the hour that the Lord will return, the bridegroom will come to get the bride. We pray that as we open our hearts and minds this day to your word, that you would touch us with your Spirit's power, direct us to the importance of our preparation for the coming of our Lord. And in this Lenten season, as we prepare to celebrate the solemnities of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Vigil, all of those in preparation for the celebration of the resurrection. Again, we are concerned about preparation and getting ready, and we ask that your Spirit would direct our hearts to that end. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 stand together as the last of five public discourses, sermons almost, if you will, that Jesus preaches that are saved for us by the gospel writer Matthew. This is a long one, two chapters, and we're smack dab in the middle of it. If we were to just do these 13 verses of the parable of the 10 virgins and be sort of oblivious to that context, would that be bad? Do we need to hearken where we were in Matthew 24 in order to understand what we read today?
Well, you know, Jesus is frequently uses stories that sort of resonated with people from their everyday life to sort of really sort of open up a concept, you know, and in chapter 24, he's been talking about the signs of the end of the age. He's been talking about the fact that we don't know the hour or the day, that we have to watch, we have to be ready, we have to be prepared. But now what he does is, in a sense, he gives us a picture that, especially for the people of his day, would have really opened this up, because the idea of waiting for the bridegroom to come to get the bride was an everyday part of life in Middle East, and still is today in many ways. So,
in the Middle East.
Yeah.
What's the difference between waiting for the bridegroom in the Middle East and the way we do life here in the West?
Well, that's a good question, and it's an important question, because otherwise we won't really appreciate what's going on here. If you get invited to a wedding here, you'll get an invitation that says, this is the time, this is the place, this is how to get there. All those specifics are already laid out for you. The first invitation that goes out for a wedding in the Middle East, in that sort of culture, at least especially in this time, I don't know if it's still exactly the same, but the first invitation is a simple one that says, there's going to be a wedding between this person and this person, and we'd like you to, you know, be there. But the date's not there, and the time's not there, because that's not known until the bridegroom gets the house ready. And so nobody kind of knows. Now, obviously, in a small community, people are kind of watching the bridegroom. He may be building an addition onto his father's house, or, you know, on his father's land, he may be building a little house. And so people are kind of conscious of that activity going on, that preparation being done, and they can sort of begin to guess, you know, we're only a week away, we're only 10 days away from the wedding celebration. But until the father of the bridegroom says, okay, now it's ready, you can go get the bride, nobody knows. You know, and that's why Jesus says nobody knows that day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. Because the Father of the bridegroom is the one who has the final say. You know, otherwise the bridegroom, he's going to rush into things and go get his bride before the carpet is down and the windows are in. You know, he's just in a hurry. He doesn't want to wait. But the Father of the bridegroom is the one who makes that final determination, says, okay, now it's ready, you can go get the bride.
So when Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many mansions or many rooms, it sort of fits that imagery.
Right. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's getting ready. He's preparing a place for his bride. But, you know, the time of his return is dependent upon all of that preparation being accomplished. And so we don't know. We wait.
I don't want to put you on the spot here, because I know you're not a first century wedding expert. I guess there would be a hint before the bridegroom actually arrives at the doorstep of his betrothed. She would be surprised, would she? I mean, it wouldn't be like, whoa, here come the Johnsons, you know, the Johnson family coming down the street. Tell Maria, you know, get ready, this is the day. It wasn't like that.
Well, I think there probably was a little bit of advance notice, especially for the bride herself. Although, like you say, I'm not an expert on Middle East wedding practices, for sure. But, you know, there is a sort of sense of not knowing for sure. You remember a couple other parables Jesus tells about, even about banquets or parties. You know, a certain man gave a party for his son, and he sent out invitations. And then later, when everything was ready, he sent his servants out, you know, to say, tell them to come. Everything's ready now. And then all of a sudden people are saying, well, I just bought a field and I just bought some oxen and I got to go try them out. And I just got married. I can't come. And the man is angry because people weren't ready. And of course, they're thinking to themselves, well, you know, we have our own lives to live too. You know, how can we be ready for every whim that, you know, but see, that's kind of the sense here is that there's an uncertainty. And so you have to always be ready. And I think that's the element that Jesus is trying to incorporate in here, because when a king offers a banquet, nothing else takes precedence over what he's doing. And here, the bridegroom
is disrespect the king.
That's right. You know, doesn't matter what else you've got on. When he says everything is now ready, you drop everything else and you come. Because you put such great importance or place such great importance on that invitation.
So I think one of the probably foundational elements to this, to understanding this, is, and for Americans, this is just completely foreign to our thinking, but this is not necessarily such an ancient practice. For a wedding in town, Bethlehem, pick your town, Nazareth, the way weddings happened was fathers got together, as I understand. Just correct me if I'm wrong here, because I'm assembling little factoids here. When a wedding was going to happen, fathers got together, and the fathers would arrange the marriage, and they would discuss terms, and then they would go back to their children and say, okay, here's the deal. And that's one of the reasons why, unlike here in America, where you know, little Junior and his girlfriend, they come home with the news, well, we're going to get married. It's a surprise to Mom and Dad these days. Mm-hmm. That's not the way it was.
That's right. Well, and you remember the story of Abraham. Abraham's getting old, and his wife, Isaac, his son, Isaac, is ready to get married or needs to be married. And Abraham can't make this long journey back to Haran, but he sends his servant. He says, go and find a wife for my son. And, you know, with him, he sends all of the necessary bride price that you'd have to offer, you know, to entice a potential bride to come. And he trusts his servant to make those arrangements. But Isaac's not involved. Somebody's going to find him a wife back where, you know, among Abraham's family, and he'll just bring her. Mm-hmm. And then she'll be Isaac's wife. So, yeah, it's a much different kind of context than what we would be familiar with.
In Matthew 24, we had a good deal of end times talk. And I guess that's where we are now in the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. This is end times stuff. These days, thanks to some popular books, there are a lot of people who feel like they've got the end times scenario pretty nailed down. As a pastor, as a teacher in your church, do you find that people are well informed on what the Bible has to say about the end times? I realize there are going to be components of each, but what's your sense? Well informed? Misinformed? They think they know, but they're wrong, or uninformed? They haven't bothered to even care.
Well, I think for the most part, it's out of people's minds.
People, you know, are out of their minds? Is that what you said?
Yeah, close. You know, the last part of the church year, which usually comes in the month of November, you know, when liturgically we're sort of counting down, you know, it's the third last Sunday in the church year, the second last Sunday in the church year, and the last Sunday in the church year. The theme then is really the end times. And that's when we get a chance to talk about it, you know, and to preach about it, and to even teach perhaps Bible classes about it. But I think, you know, what we highlight are some of the things that Jesus is highlighting here. The fact that we don't know the day or the hour, the fact that we're called to be ready, and just what does that being ready entail? And this parable of the 10 virgins is a good one for that.
All right, let's read this. And today's reading here of Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13 will be special because it will contain a sound effect. We've never done this before. So listen for the sound effect here. Beginning at verse 1, of chapter 25, Matthew. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers, and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So Jesus tells this parable. He wants us to watch, and he tells us that you know neither the day nor the hour, so for that reason you should watch. And really, most of us are saying, "I don't think so." So the urgency and the seriousness of this admonition, "Watch therefore," is pretty much lost on us. As I look around, I don't see a bunch of people who are watching. I don't even see a bunch of Christians who are watching. Am I overstating it?
I don't think so. It's the sense that we are living in the end times, the sense that it's close, that Jesus is coming back soon. I think we've lost that to a large extent in the Christian church. Certainly it wasn't anything like it was in the first century, when many Christians were really focused on that, and so much so that Paul would write to the Thessalonians and say, "I don't want you to be upset, brothers and sisters, about those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to be confused," because many were thinking, "Well, Christ is going to come back even before we die." But then some died, and then what about them? What's going to happen to them when Christ comes back? They were really focused on that. And we've really lost that kind of sense today, even though the signs that Jesus said would accompany those last days are all around us, and vividly. And, once in a while we'll have these tragic things that take place, and then people will say, "Boy, we must be getting close, you know."
Not only have we, I think, lost that, but I think we may have slid past center to the point where we're affirming that these things are not necessarily true. It's one thing to be uninformed, but it's another thing to say things like, "No, Adam and Eve, that's just a metaphor." And it's not important whether you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead or not. That's not necessary. And, what's going to happen after you die? The Bible doesn't really tell us much about that. People are now saying those kinds of things. And I think it's just not a matter of uninformed anymore. It's a matter of even worse than misinformed.
Yeah. Well, and you look at what Jesus is saying here. In a sense, he's saying the bride in the scripture, the bride is a metaphor for the church. The bridegroom is Christ. He's the one who's coming back to take his bride, which is the church. And you have 10 virgins here. 10 is the number of completeness or fullness here. And so and while he's not necessarily saying 50% are ready and 50% are not, it's obvious that even within the fellowship of the believers in the context of the church that's supposed to be waiting for Christ, some are indifferent and unconcerned and not ready, and some are.
I remember a few years ago, there was a controversial program in the news called Scared Straight. And what they did was they took teenagers, young adults, and they took them into prisons, and they let those kids interact with hardened criminals who told them exactly what their life had been like. They did it with vulgar and profane language. They didn't hold anything back. And they scared the you-know-what out of these kids. And the hope was that being exposed to this rather coarse side of life, that maybe the kids would be scared straight and get off the crooked path. I saw some of the video that came from that program. And one of the things that they said in retrospect on their way in was how chilling was the sound of the cell door. That's why I played the sound effect today. The closing of that door and the finality of it and the knowledge that, you know what, if I wanted to leave right now, if I just wanted to turn around and walk out, I could not do it. That stayed with me, and that's why I played that sound effect during the course of the reading here today, because I don't think that people are going to take this parable all that too terribly seriously. It ought to be as chilling as anything that you can read in the scriptures, but I don't think it is for most of us. And I thought, well, maybe we could scare them straight here with the sound of the jail cell door clanging shut. What do you think?
Well, I don't think I have enough time to talk about this right here, but you know, the image that I use in connection with this is the story of Noah and the flood, because there in the story of the flood, you've got God closing the door to the ark mm-hmm. after Noah and his family go in. And so to me, the images are similar in the sense that the door, when the door is shut, you can't get in. Like, you can't get into the marriage feast here. You can't get into the ark. It's too late. And that the closing of that door it has a finality to it that's really overwhelming and powerful, because if you're outside, you're dead. You're going to drown. You have no hope, because inside is the celebration of life and the wedding, and outside there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Now, are you expecting this to actually happen? Are you expecting that actually someday literally all of us will experience either the inclusion or exclusion that is described here in Matthew 25?
Sure.
Literally going to happen.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know if there's a door involved, you know, in the literal sense, you know, the banging of a door, but one day, as Jesus says later in this chapter, he's going to say to those on his right, enter into the eternal inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And to the others on his left, depart from me into everlasting fire.
What a horrible day that's going to be for those who hear the words, depart from me.
Yeah.
We just don't talk about that very much. No. We talk about how to be better.
We don't want to. We don't want to face it, you know.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Matthew 25, first 13 verses, parable of the 10 virgins. We'll take it apart verse by verse here on the other side of the break with Pastor Ron Rawl. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The focal point of Passover is the lavish meal called the Seder. You're invited to Congregation Kaiva Shalom's annual Passover Seder on Sunday, March 16th from 3 to 7 p.m. at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere on Manchester Road across from West County Mall. Reservations are required. Through the Passover story of deliverance from Egypt, Yeshua, or Jesus, communicates his saving grace. Come and celebrate Yeshua in the Passover.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All four of the New Testament Gospels describe the arrest of Jesus happening in what we know today as the Garden of Gethsemane. St. John tells us that Jesus and his disciples went across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. St. John also concludes this arrest scene with these words from Jesus' lips, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Now, these words are very different from the similar scene in St. Luke's Gospel, where Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood as he prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." One writer explains it this way. The theme throughout John's Passion narrative is that Jesus is in charge of his own death. It is a dramatization of the theological statement made in John chapter 10, verse 18. "No one takes my life away from me. I am laying it down of my own free will." Hence, in St. John's Gospel, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, but not with a kiss. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. What St. John says here doesn't disclaim what the other evangelists say. St. John is just telling us that all things, even the bloody crucifixion and death of Jesus, are in the Savior's own hands. But then again, what isn't in his hands? Lord, the song that proclaims that you make all things beautiful in your time comes to mind here. May we believe that you are still doing this, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who has atoned for our sins. Amen.
The people at the Shepherd's Guide, St. Louis's Christian Business Directory, are pleased to announce their new 16th edition. The new 16th edition of the Shepherd's Guide is full of churches, ministries, and Christian business people who are waiting to serve you with the products and services that you need. No matter what side of the river you are on, you can pick up the Shepherd's Guide at churches and Christian bookstores throughout the St. Louis area. Or use the Shepherd's Guide online at shepherdsguide.com. Get the peace of mind that you want along with the value you deserve with the Shepherd's Guide and shepherdsguide.com.
Thank you so much for listening to us today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. While we were engaged in our break here, was mentioning to Pastor Ron Rawl that we get an opportunity today to do something that you're not going to hear very often, almost anywhere, in at least Christian media, and that is to talk about how it is that one winds up on the wise virgin side of center, included, and not on the unwise virgin side of center, excluded, because really in the final analysis, that's all that matters about anything. You know, we can talk about being better people and better parents and better children and better workers and all that stuff, and we can have 7 steps to this and 10 steps to that, but if in the end, if you're an unwise virgin, none of that stuff matters.
Yeah. If you're not ready, and we have to unpack what that means, when Christ returns, it's too late.
Is there symbolism in this parable? Do we need to touch each symbol? Is there?
Well, I think, you know, of course people wonder, well, what's the oil all about? You know, oil is one of those things, you know, some of them have oil and some of them don't have oil. And, you know, there's probably some danger in trying to, you know, say, what exactly does this mean? It has to do with them being ready or not. And the unwise virgins are not ready because they were distracted by other things. Other things were more important to them. The coming of the bridegroom wasn't a top priority for them. If it would have been, then they would have had oil for their lamps. And it's too late to buy oil when he comes. By the time they get oil, scare some up, buy some someplace, it's too late, door is shut. And so, you know, oil in the Old Testament, oil and the Spirit are often associated together. You know, you either have the Spirit of God or you don't have the Spirit of God. You know, that's one thing. Oil produces light. You know, light comes from, you know, God. He's the one who offers that gift. There's different ways you could go at it and still come up with the same conclusion. You know, you have to be ready. You have to be believing, trusting in Christ, anticipating Him, waiting for Him, in order to be one of the wise virgins.
You're going to have your Traore service down at Timothy, in your church where you are the pastor. What's the church like there? What's the setting inside the church? What's it look like?
Well, we have real high ceilings and a real high, you know, ceiling on the church. I think it's a really beautiful church to worship in, good acoustics. Up in the front, we have this enormous cross on the wall, which is
you got to get rid of that.
Really prominent. And
that's not cool anymore.
But, you know, for us, you know, the cross is the heart and center of the message that we proclaim. And so it's really great to have that cross where it is, because it reminds us continually, and we can point to it in children's messages and everything. You know, it's so obvious that that's really where our hope is, and that's where our faith is directed to what Christ has done for us.
See, now, I asked you to describe what Timothy is like. And here in the last year, I had a chance to go to your church. We did a Bible study on the road there. Up until that time, I've just sort of envisioned what it was like when you talked about Timothy or of Traore service there. But what you just described didn't come close to what it's like. If I were going to describe it, I would say that it is high, as you said. It is much longer than it is wide. And it's very white. The walls and surfaces are painted white. And at least on the day that I was there, you had just colorful banners everywhere. It was a treat for the eyes because it was so active with color and illumination. Now, see, I did a better job there of describing that than you did, with all due respect.
You forgot the cross, though.
I left out the cross, and that's why you're the pastor and I'm the radio guy. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like, is this a great metaphor here? Is this a great description, or are you going to be left going, well, you know, it's still vague to me. It's fuzzy. I can't figure it out.
Well, what he usually does when he says the kingdom of heaven is like is he picks up one aspect of it. You know, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who mixes in a little bit of yeast and a whole batch of dough, you know, he's dealing with one aspect of what the kingdom of God is like. You don't want to concentrate on the dough and the yeast, except that just that little bit of yeast affects the whole lump. That's the way the kingdom of God is. It kind of works secretly. It's hidden in a hidden sort of sense, but it has a broad impact. Here, the focus is on the final coming. And of course, the kingdom of God, the culmination of the kingdom of God is like a wedding banquet, a feast. The Feast of the Lamb. And that's a common theme that runs throughout Scripture. So feasts are great ideas to talk about celebration and party and joy and a culmination of all of our expectations. But the question here is, are you going to be ready or not?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. When you talk about being ready, in Thessalonians speaks that the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ is going to rise up. And that speaks that it's going to like happen in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Is this related to the be ready to? And also the scripture talks about the bride, and it talks about the friends of the bridegrooms and guests at the wedding. And to me, the scripture seems to talk about three different judgments. It's the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment of the nations, and the great white throne judgment. Could you touch on those subjects a little bit and give me your opinion on it?
All right.
Thank you.
Pastor Rawl.
Well, I think when you talk about judgments, I see the scripture talking about one judgment. And that one judgment takes place when Christ returns. Now, it's going to be described in different ways. In Matthew 25, is described like a shepherd separating sheep from goats. And in Revelation, you have a couple of scenes of the nations gathered before Christ and the great white throne. But all of those are really talking about the same judgment.
Judgment Day.
When Christ comes back, that's it. There's a suddenness to it, an unexpectedness to it, in the middle of the night kind ofness to it, a thief in the night kind of attitude to it. All of those things are what the Scripture describe. And that's why, for the Christian, the call to watch, to be ready, to be prepared, is an important one. Because we don't know the day or the hour.
There's just one judgment.
That's just one judgment.
You're either in or you're out.
That's right.
Thumbs up, thumbs down.
That's right. And that's why, you know, again, to go back to Noah and the ark, you know, God told Noah he's going to judge the world. And for the 100 years or so that Noah was building that ark, he had plenty of opportunity to preach that message to the people who came to look at it. You know, a flood is coming. Judgment's coming. Destruction's coming. Get ready. You know, repent. You know, we don't know exactly what Noah said, but Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. So he was preaching. He wasn't using the hammer and nail all the time. He was preaching. But, you know, when it came down to it, it was just 8 people went into that ark. And the rest of them stood outside and laughed. And then God shut the door. And judgment came. And, you know, that was, in a sense, kind of a final judgment. But God said, the next time I'll suspend that until, you know, Christ comes back.
Is there significance to the number 10? I mean, when we see 10, first thing we think is 10 commandments. And 10 appears with some frequency in the book of Revelation, mm-hmm. seems to have some significance there.
The symbolism of it is usually a sense of completeness or fullness, so that in saying that there are 10 virgins, it's saying like this is the whole of the fellowship of believers of the church that's waiting. This is, if the bride here represents the church, then the 10 who are accompanying the bride, you know, who are a part of this community, it's a community. It's not just individuals, even though we, as individuals, have to be ready. We wait in a community.
Okay, that's interesting, because I had sort of assumed that the 5 wise virgins were the church and the 5 unwise virgins were the non-believers. Are you saying that the 5 unwise virgins are believers who have fallen away?
Well, I don't know that we'd want to push it that far to say this is this and this is that. But I think there is a suggestion that even within the community that waits, some aren't ready. I would have to say that that's true of the membership roles of my congregation have on them lots of names of people who aren't ready. They have their membership at Timothy, but they're not ready for the coming of Christ.
That's got to be a bit of a burden.
It is. It's a real challenge. I mean, whether we call these people inactives or, you know, well, there's other names you could use for them. You know, they're people who at one time or other connected themselves to the church, affiliated with the church, desired to be a part of the church, had their names placed on the membership rolls of the church, but now have drifted away.
Are you ready?
I'm ready.
For the person who says, you can't say that, I think that's a little bit presumptuous, Pastor Rawl. I guess because you think you're a hotshot pastor and that you're better than the rest of us, that you can say you're ready. How would you respond to that?
I would say, I'm ready by God's grace. I'm ready because Christ has forgiven me and he's clothed me in the righteousness that he won for me on the cross. And because of that, I'm ready. I'm a sinner.
Well, see, now you...
I'm a sinner.
You stole the words right out of
my mouth. Well, I'm not trying to say
I'm... You haven't stopped sinning, have you?
No.
Then how do you know you're ready?
Because I'm forgiven. And being a sinner is nothing new, because everybody's a sinner.
I have a feeling that, certainly not at Timothy Lutheran Church, but it's maybe some Christian churches, if you were to take a poll after the worship service was over and asking people on the way out to the parking lot, are you ready to meet the Lord today? Now, maybe you better ask them on the way in. Maybe more than half are going to say, I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that question. I sure hope so. That's the one you're probably going to get. I'm going to guess that less than half are going to say, yes, I am.
You're probably right. Maybe what you ought to do is, when this comes up in the lectionary and we're going to preach a message here, you know, we ought to take the poll on the way in and then take the poll again on the way out and see whether the message really got through or not.
Well, why do you think that is? You said with confidence. And by the way, I have to give you credit for not being cocky or arrogant. But you said with confidence, quiet confidence, yes, I am ready. If I wanted to join you with that confidence, but because I am aware of my failures, I am aware, I maybe have a deep, dark secret in my past that just bothers me and always makes me wonder, you know, could God forgive me for that terrible thing? Whatever it is that causes me to stop short of saying, yes, I am ready. Can you help me?
Sure, because I think no one could ever have the confidence of being ready, of feeling that they were prepared, as long as they were depending upon themselves. The only way to have confidence, the only way to be assured, the only way to have that certainty of hope that when Christ comes, you'll be among the elect, you'll be with the saints and go marching in, is to know that God is the one who makes us ready. He's the one who prepares us. He's the one, I mean, the oil that we need is a gift. It's God's gift to us. He pours it out and, he fills us with his love and his forgiveness and his grace. That's what we need to be ready. And it's there for the receiving. So by faith in him, by trusting Jesus as our Savior, you can be ready. You can be prepared.
Suppose I were to be like a lot of folks who believe they're Christians, but I have a law religion. My Christianity is law-driven, kind of like the religion of the Pharisees that we've seen over and over and over again in this Gospel of Matthew. And they're always talking about all the stuff that they do. If I had a law religion and I see validation for my law religion, because, see, it's up to you, Pastor. You got to have a lamp. You got to have oil. You got to do due diligence. And if you take care of your end of the deal, then you're ready because you had the stuff. And if I saw validation for my law religion here in Matthew 25, what would you say?
Well, I think Jesus was, continually confronted, particularly the Pharisaism of his day. He was harsher with the Pharisees than he was with anybody else. If anybody would have said they were ready, the Pharisees would have said they were ready. And if anybody would have thought there was any group of people inside that were ready, people would have thought the Pharisees were ready because they were righteous according to the law. But Jesus said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You won't get in. And then they said, well, then who can be saved? And then Jesus said, well, with man it's impossible, but with God it's possible. You know, it's God's gift. Salvation is his gift. It's an act of his grace that he bestows upon us, and we put our trust in him. And so when the tax collector goes up into the temple and to pray, and he beats on his breast and he puts his eyes down to the floor and he hides in the back shadow and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, that man went home justified. He's ready. But the guy up in the front who's ticking off all the things that he does, you know, to keep the law, he's not justified. He's deluding himself. And so salvation is God's gift, you know, and it comes through the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. And if we put our faith in him, we're ready.
So that's why you keep that
always
cross
ready
there.
That's why we keep it there.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Kathy. You're up on the Bible study.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I was thinking about this, and I know it's not exactly, it may not be a good parallel, but I was wondering if marriage, which is something God does, God brings a man and woman together, and it's done in kind of a almost a sacramental way when there's a marriage ceremony in a church, which is very different from when two people decide that they love each other and want to live together. Can we kind of compare that with people who make a decision and they kind of decide to follow Jesus, so they think, And then the way marriage life then is lived out afterwards, and you know, in God's eyes, they may be married, or they tell themselves that that's true, but God didn't give them any promises with it. Whereas when someone, you know, is saved through faith, through baptism and through the Word of God, it's something God does, and we can look outside of ourselves. Can you make that comparison?
I will talk about it. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can see some value in that comparison, because our relationship to God is not based upon what we do, not upon the decision that we make, even the commitment that we make. It's based upon what God has done for us. It's important to keep that distinction there. And, you know, she was suggesting, Kathy's suggesting that we compare that to someone who's just decided to move in with somebody and sort of assume that they're married, when in fact they haven't really made any public commitment or public pledge or, you know, ask God's blessing upon that relationship, you know, through prayer and the rite of marriage. They're deluding themselves, because if they want to, they can walk away tomorrow and there's no consequences to it. To think that our relationship with God depends upon what we do is to undermine the gospel. It's to say, it's not really what God has done for us. It's based upon my decision or my commitment, when in fact, you know, Jesus is the one who is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one we should keep our eyes on, and he's the one we should follow, because he's the one who leads us to eternal life.
When this parable was spoken, I don't know what was going on in the minds of the apostles / disciples. Some of them had seen Jesus in his glory, in all the fullness of his glory, on the Transfiguration Mountain. Thomas had said, when Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem," Thomas had said, "Well, then let's go up there and die with him." So apparently they knew that it was a very dangerous thing. You combine the danger of the situation with the majesty of the Transfiguration, and it could have been presumed somehow that, I don't know what's going to happen up here, but in the end, Jesus, we know Jesus is a miracle worker. We just saw him raise Lazarus on the way into town. So somehow, some way, there's going to be a kingdom. He keeps talking about the kingdom. And then comes this hint, as the bridegroom was delayed. There's no way that they could have thought that that would mean 2,000 years of time from the ascension until the present, I don't think. That's some delay, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
What does the Bible tell us about this anticipated period of time, this delay here, that almost sounds like, you know, if the first century bridegroom is delayed and the fathers have made arrangements and it's sort of expected, probably, well, there comes a time when it's time to do this, but the bridegroom is delayed. That almost sounds unplanned. It almost sounds disorganized. It would have been better, it seems to me, if verse 5 would have said, "and in the fullness of time," but it doesn't. Why is Christ delayed?
Well, I think the early church had to wrestle with that, because, as I mentioned earlier, they got the sense that this there wasn't going to be much of a delay. You know, he was going to come quickly.
Yeah, weeks.
And so Peter deals with that in his letters, when he talks about the fact that, you know, in the last times, there will be many sort of mockers or scoffers, you know, who will say, "Where's this coming he talked about? You know, I mean, he hasn't come." And so they're going to ridicule it. You know, they're going to say, "He's not going to come at all." But Peter says, don't mistake, you know, God's slowness in coming, you know, for his indifference. What's really happening here, this is patience. God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants people to repent. He wants the message to be proclaimed. That's the responsibility that he gives to the church. It's the mission that he entrusts to the church. And if you look at the signs that Jesus talks about in all of the Gospels about the end, you know, there's that strong indication that this message of repentance and forgiveness must be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. So God's plan that he that he entered into with Abraham in the beginning when he said, through you, through your descendant, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God's plan is going to be worked out before the door is shut. He wants everyone to hear. He wants people to have an opportunity to repent. Now, not everybody's going to do that, and not everyone's going to respond to the message. You know, I mean, in the gospel reading for this week, you know, where Jesus raises Lazarus. I mean, what kind of a spectacular miracle, what greater miracle could you ask for? And it says many of those people who were there put their faith in him, but some of them didn't. They went to the Pharisees and said, we got a problem here. We got to deal with this. You know, so not everybody's going
to
believe.
We've got 2 minutes left here. I'd like to reach right through the radio, right out of the radio speakers, and grab each one of our dear listeners by the shoulders and pull them right up to my face and say this morning, listen, these are the words that you do not want to hear. And there is coming a time when some will hear it. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Nothing else matters. These are the words you don't want to hear. And if they were to say, I'm listening, what would you say to them in the minute that remains here? That they need to know or understand or do or believe so that they don't hear those words.
Well, you know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. But he also said, I know them. I know my sheep. I call them by name. What's really important is not, you know, that we can say on the last day, you know, Lord, Lord, you know, we know you. You were here. We saw you, you know. That's not important. What's really important is that God can say to us, I know you. And he knows us in terms of that relationship. That's a relationship word. It's a relationship that's, you know, dependent totally upon him because he's the one who creates it in baptism. He's the one who calls us as his own. He's the one who gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who creates faith in our hearts. And he's the one who draws us to him. He's the one who, you know, the only one who can draw us to the Father. So it's dependent upon him. But he's the one, and his words, I know you or I don't know you, that's all that's important when it comes right down to it. And, you know, we can have that confidence because we respond to his grace and we receive it by faith and we put our trust in him.
Pastor Ron Rawl, thank you so much. We'll enjoy listening to you on Good Friday at the Traore service at Timothy.
Thank you.
Pastor Robert Jarvis is up next for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.